And we didn't get very far into chapter 40 last week. One verse. We did, if you remember, start a very different section of Isaiah with chapter 40, where he said, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. And we talked in depth about this. It's a command to comfort God's people and how we can practically, biblically, comfort people. And those terms are not mutually exclusive. You know, is sometimes when we say, "Hey, let me, you know, I'll pray for you, but is there anything I can do for you practically?" What we've just done is we've betrayed the fact that we don't think prayer is very practical. So I say practically, biblically. It is certainly practical to follow biblical commands. And we looked at how we've been shown to comfort God's people. So now we're going to get a little bit further, not a lot further tonight, but we will get a third of the way or so through this chapter tonight. And we'll see how God will use Isaiah to comfort his people. So if you pick up in verse 2, he tells Isaiah, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You know, this must have been a breath of fresh air to Isaiah, because if you remember, Isaiah's original commission, when God said, "Hey, go talk to Israel, talk to the Israelites." Well, what it was, and if to refresh your memory, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 6 if you want. But the commission there in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, God told him, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand." Oh boy. You know, what a commission, that everything Isaiah is going to be saying, oh, they'll pretend to hear it, but they won't get it. You know, they'll say, "Oh, we get it." No, they don't get it. So that's what he had to look forward to. And Isaiah in verse 11 said, "Well, how long do I have to do that? how long is that going on?" And he said, God answered him, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are with people and the land is utterly desolate." So that's the kind of ministry Isaiah had to look forward to. Isaiah, you're going to be talking about telling them to repent and they won't. You're going to be warning them of judgment and they won't heed the warning. You're going to be talking about the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe them out if they don't turn from their sin, but they won't listen, and that's what's going to happen. And that ministry will not be over until the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. Wow. Bummer of a job description. You know, that's not exactly what we like to think of when somebody says, "I feel called to ministry." Almost everybody I've ever talked to that felt a call to ministry expected good things. You know, it's like nobody wants to get into the ministry to you know, have a ministry of rebuking and everybody hates them and nobody listens to them and, you know, then everybody dies. It's like, wow, you know. And I've heard a number of people, mostly from charismatic backgrounds, but you'll get the idea that there's a lot of people who, you know, somebody prophesied over them that they would be a pastor and they would have a ministry to millions. I've heard that a lot. It must be a charismatic catchphrase or something. "You will have a ministry to millions." And I've met a number of guys that were headed towards the ministry because God had told them they would have a ministry to millions. And it's interesting that God never clarified that those millions would actually listen. That, hey, throughout your pastoral ministry, you will talk to about a million people. And one or two of them might actually listen to you. So Isaiah, you know, this is what Isaiah has been facing for 39 chapters. And now God says, "Hey, comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's already paid the price." So he's pointing to this day where her punishment would be passed, that the punishment, the judgment that came upon them for rejecting God himself, for rejecting his word, for rejecting his commandments, once that punishment was paid, you know, that her warfare would end, that her iniquity would be removed. Well, how's all this going to happen? First, the glory of the Lord is going to need to be revealed. So we look at verse 3. A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those words might have sounded familiar to you. If you're a New Testament reader, hopefully if you're a Bible student, but even a casual New Testament reader, somebody who's just started and started out with the first few chapters of any of the Gospels, these words should sound familiar. Remember that the priests and the Levites came to John the Baptist in the wilderness where he was baptizing at the Jordan River. And, you know, they said, "Who are you? You know, we've been sent by the Pharisees to find out who you are." And he reassured them who he was not. He says, "Well, number one, I'm not the Christ, and, you know, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the promised prophet, the prophet like unto Moses that they were expecting. I'm none of those three people that you've been expecting. I am the fourth person, the person that you might have forgotten to expect. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." They said, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So John quotes Isaiah and said, that was my commission to ministry. That's my job description in ministry, is to fulfill the words of Isaiah, or to do what Isaiah had said. Not complete fulfillment, but certainly the first fulfillment. So John's ministry was to tell people to clear the way of the Lord in their hearts. This description, you know, this word picture or whatever, basically it's communicating, hey, the Lord is on his way, but the road is in terrible shape. The Lord is on his way, but the road is in terrible shape. If you wanted grandma to come visit, you would probably have grandpa drive the thick lines on the map, right? The interstate, the highways. You wouldn't look for the tiniest little line that seems to loop up and around the mountains and stuff up through the Rockies, and you probably wouldn't want her to go that way. You'd want it to be as easy and as smooth traveling as possible. Well, dating back to, you know, Bible times and before, traveling dignitaries, when it was heard that they were coming, hey, if the king of the land is coming, hey, we prepare the road. We want him to drive on the interstate, you know, kind of quality, not the potholed pitted path. So they would clean it up. Well, John the Baptist was saying, the king is coming. The glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. The Lord is coming. Prepare the way. So look at the road between what's the distance, the road, the traveling path between God, where God is, and where you are. Okay, it's a mess, isn't it? It's a mess. There's boulders in the road that have to be moved. There's potholes that need to be filled in. There's steep inclines that need to be leveled out. You know, this has to be made smooth. So he's saying, examine the access that God has to your heart. Is it a rocky road? You know, rocky road. Oh, so, you know, and of course that road work involves repentance. The road work involves repentance. There's no other way to clean up the road. There's no way to level out the steep grades. There's no way to fill in the potholes or move the boulders other than it's all about repentance. So, and he says, when that work is complete, then the Lord will show up. Then the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Now notice this cool, don't know, you know, it's they call it a double fulfillment or whatever, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But to me, I like just looking at it simply and saying, okay, here's the deal. The voice calls out, repent, clear the way for the Lord. And as soon as you do, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Well, who's the glory of the Lord? He's Jesus. As soon as John the Baptist delivered that message and people were repenting and getting baptized, as soon as that happened, Jesus showed up. As a matter of fact, he showed up right there, didn't he? He showed up right there at the Jordan saying, hey, John, baptize me. What do you mean baptize you? Yeah, you should be baptizing me. Don't worry about it. we'll do it right. It'll fulfill all righteousness this way. As soon as they prepared the way individually in their hearts, he showed up right there. Right there, the glory of the Lord was revealed. Well, the far fulfillment of this, the bigger picture, yes, an even bigger picture than Jesus showing up at the Jordan River, the bigger picture is this prophecy that Isaiah is giving to Jerusalem, giving to the people of Israel, giving to the Jews. And he's saying, prepare the way in the wilderness. At the end of the great tribulation, where are the Jews going to be? In the wilderness, right? Some say the rock city of Petra, and wherever they are, certainly Jesus told them to flee into the wilderness. So they will be in the wilderness. And on that last day of the great tribulation, how do we know it's the last day? Because of what they do. On Yom Kippur, when they afflict their souls and humble their hearts and finally call out after 2,000 some odd years, they call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because Jesus said, you won't see me again. He told the Jews this, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will repent, and at that moment, in the wilderness, where they are at, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that'll be Jesus' second coming. To me, it's fascinating as you go through the scriptures and you see God's authorship all through, how consistent everything is, how all these different guys, these different Bible authors, never knew each other. Many of them never interacted because they were separated by hundreds or even thousands of years, and yet all of the typology and the symbolism and the history and the prophecy and everything, it's all the same and it all knits together. To me, it's just fascinating how you can compare these kind of things, this prophecy in Isaiah, with how John fulfilled it and how a different John, the Apostle John, said it would be fulfilled. And how Jesus himself said this, that, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he'll appear to them. And all flesh, notice that as lightning, everybody sees lightning, right? Well, in the same way, when Jesus appears and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. So that's awesome. Then verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So here's this idea, the loveliness of flesh. Flesh is like grass. I love Cheyenne in the springtime. I really do. I love driving up to the church and seeing a 20-acre golf course. That's what it looks like to me. I don't have my glasses on a lot, but, I love the color and to see the flowers that are in people's yards and the botanic gardens and places, and just, it's awesome. Well, the Bible admits that flesh, people, guys and gals, they have a tendency to be good looking, right? Flesh is as attractive as the grass in the springtime, as the flowers in the field. But it's just as temporary. And I have to admit that I've always had this thing about flowers. I know that, and I'm not dogging anybody who likes to get flowers. I think flowers on Valentine's Day, flowers on your birthday, flowers for whatever. I'm happy that you like that. To me, maybe it's because I'm so, Irish or something. I don't know what it is. Let's just admit it. It's because I'm a penny pincher. I don't like to buy something that I know in 2 or 3 days is going to be sort of wilting over and looking pretty sad. And then it's going to turn brown and make a mess, and the petals are going to fall onto the tabletop, and then it's going to start to stink. It's like, you say, how long do you leave flowers sitting out? Till someone else cleans them up, So I always have this in my brain, buying this flower, thinking, this isn't going to last very long. God's pointing out to us, that's how you should be thinking about flesh. because flesh is beautiful today. But what about 20 years from now? How beautiful will your flesh be 20 years from now? I'm guessing you'll have a little more flesh. I'm guessing that there will be deep lines and wrinkles in your flesh that aren't here today. Or if you don't live 20 years from now, your flesh will be in even worse. You know, you'll be turning to dust. So all flesh, it's like grass, he says. Remember how beautiful, just a few months ago, how beautiful the prairie grasses were. What color are they now? Tan is a polite way to say it. They're dead. And the flowers that were blooming, the wild flowers in the field, there's no trace of them. They're gone. They're gone. Flesh is like the grass of the field and the flowers. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And God seems to have designed it that way. You know, God says, I last forever. You don't last very long. You know, so let's see where our priorities are. Where are our priorities? It's funny, we invest in our flesh probably more than anything else. And yet God's saying, hey, maybe invest in me. You know, I last longer than you do. And, you know, David wrote this in Psalm 103. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it's no more. You know, we could picture that here. I think that's what kills the grass around here. That wind, that dry wind, it gets hot and it has, you know, negative percentage humidity. It actually sucks the fluids out of the plants, I think. I think it's kind of like God's big blow dryer. It's like, how could anything survive that? When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. You can't even tell where the flowers used to be. So by the time winter hits, you can't even tell that the flowers were there. And you know what? Should the Lord tarry and 100 years from now passes, 100 years passes, so 100 years from now, who were we? Who were we? Even if we became somebody important, even if we became somebody noteworthy worldwide, that everybody in the country could have named our name, 100 years from now? Show a picture of Grover Cleveland. President Grover Cleveland. Show a picture to your average American of Grover Cleveland and see if even 1 out of 100 goes, oh yeah, Grover Cleveland. Do you even know who Grover Cleveland is? They named a whole city after him. No, just kidding. So you're gone. 100 years from now, you're gone. You were very prominent at one point, maybe, but you're gone. And God's trying to give us this perspective of our lives are just a vapor. We're just dust, and we're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. And we need to, number one, make our lives count. But number two, focus on things have more longevity than we do. And in divine contrast, he says, hey, the flesh is like grass, is like the flowers. They fade, they die. Here's the deal. But the word of our God stands forever. He says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He said that in verse 8. So in contrast to grass and flowers and flesh that dies, we have the word of God, which is eternal. It stands forever. Peter called the word the living and living and enduring word of God. The living and enduring word of God. And it is fascinating because Grover Cleveland, long since forgotten, just like we'll be long since forgotten. After 100 years, or I didn't check my presidential calendar to see how many years ago he was president, but I have it on good authority, he's probably dead by now. So it's been a while. But you know, every author of the Bible has been dead for at least 2,000 years or 1,800 years. And we still know Isaiah's name because the word is living. It's active and it's enduring, and we still know who Peter was. We even know who Adam and Noah were because of the living word, because Peter was right. It is living and it's enduring and it's going to last forever. So when you're looking at time spent primping our flesh, admiring our flesh, or studying the Word of God, which invests in eternity, you know? The great thing is the more time you spend studying the Word, the more you're investing in eternity. The more time you spend on your flesh, the more time has passed for your flesh, so the worse your flesh has gotten. So the more time you spend on your flesh, actually the worse off you are. That didn't make any sense to anybody, did it? It's okay. Just go look in the mirror for a day and you'll understand what I'm talking about. The psalmist, actually, when Peter called it the living and enduring word of God, he actually quoted this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, you might remember that from Sunday mornings recently. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he quoted this when he said, the living and enduring word of God, and then he quoted this passage from Isaiah. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, that awesome, very lengthy, the lengthiest chapter in the Bible. It's all about the psalmist writing about his love of the word of God. And he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. Your word has been established forever." It's in heaven right now. You think, well, heaven's pretty long, isn't it? Heaven's eternal. No, it's not, actually. The word of God is literally eternal. Heaven, not so much. The word of God, this word that you're having, that you're holding in your hand, will outlast heaven itself. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So it literally is, it's eternal. It's more eternal than the things we think are eternal. So, and by the way, I don't need to remind this crowd because you know the validity and the importance of studying the entire Word of God. That's why you're here on a Thursday night studying the Old Testament, whereas the other people that you might consider slackers only value the New Testament, right? So maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's eternal in its entirety. It's eternal in its entirety. And remember what Jesus said, that he said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So it's the whole thing. It's the whole thing, including the law. And yes, every dot on every I, every cross on every T, it's all important. So you might be fellowshipping with somebody on Sunday morning and say, man, we're in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, man, was that the longest, most boring book of the Bible? They might think, they might even say. But you know that the Word of God is eternal in its entirety. And so you value that. So I applaud you for that. Don't get a big head, but I applaud you for that. Verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. This sounds like just a proclamation kind of thing, but if you think about it, the people in Jerusalem on a high mountain saying, hey, everybody, here's your God. What's he talking about? He's talking about this time when the glory of the Lord has been revealed. We've had numerous occasions on Thursday nights to talk about this. Talked about a lot in Ezekiel. We've talked about a lot in Isaiah. The fact is that Jesus is coming back, the end of the Great Tribulation, to establish his rule and reign on earth as the king, not only the king of the Jews, but the king of all the world. So, the center of his kingdom, the base of operations, is going to be in Jerusalem, but not the Jerusalem that we're familiar with. Same location. But during the tribulation, when the islands have been swallowed up by the sea and the mountains have been knocked down, there's one really high mountain, one really big, called the Chief of the Mountains. And that is where Jerusalem is now. And this mountain is so big. This mountain is so huge that the temple that's built on it is described as being the size of a city. That's just the temple. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 40, we talked about this and on through, but Ezekiel 40 was when Ezekiel was carried to the location of Jerusalem, but it didn't look like the Jerusalem he knew. It was this huge mountain and this city-sized temple on it, and he described the temple and the, I mean, he basically gave us a verbal blueprint of the whole thing and the city which was with it and where people stayed and lived and worked and things. And that was the last few chapters of Ezekiel that covered those things. This temple, this huge temple, is the one that Zechariah was told would be built by Jesus. We call it the millennial temple. It's not the tribulation temple, the one that's defiled by the Antichrist. That one apparently is destroyed. And Jesus himself builds this. Jesus, whose name is Branch, for he will branch out. I'm not going to get into a big study of the messianic titles, but if you go back and read Zechariah 6, you'll see Jesus there mentioned by his messianic title of Branch. And it says it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of priests, the council of peace will be between the two offices. So here's this guy after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. At the order of Levi weren't allowed to be the king. And, you know, the Judean kings weren't allowed to be priests. But after the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek was, you know, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, Jesus is going to be king and priest, and his base of operations will be that temple there in Jerusalem on this huge mountain, as it was described in Ezekiel. And it will be the highest. Isaiah chapter 2, we saw this. In Isaiah chapter 2, he said, verse 2, Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's like how God said through the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2, you know, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this is where he's going to rule and reign from, and this is why the people in Jerusalem are going to be able to say to the rest of Judah and to the whole world, here is your God. By the way, this is another place, and there it's one of these ones that take a little work. If you're sitting down talking to, you know, a friend that's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something, and they've heard all the, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and they've already rationalized that out and have said, oh, well, we understand that you Trinitarians think that, but, you know, Jesus isn't God. You can't prove it from this. And they've been trained in all these things. Well, here's another one to add to your Jesus is God list that hopefully you keep in the inner pages of your Bible, or maybe on the inside cover written in, that Jesus is God, that the Jews in Jerusalem in that day are going to be able to say, here is your God. Who are they pointing to? The glory of the Lord ruling on Mount Zion. Who is that? Jesus Christ himself. So again, that one takes a little bit more work, but when you're dealing with people sucked into the cults, it does take quite a bit of work nowadays because they've prepared so well for the expected arguments. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And when he comes back, I know that a lot of people have this picture of Jesus as being the gentle Jesus. He's carrying the lamb. The kids are sitting on his knee. You know, he's patting the baby on the head. He's always smiling. You know, Jesus has another aspect to his personality, and that is the righteousness of God. And when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, after having endured and watched not just all the wickedness that we see today, but 7 years of the entire world blaspheming him and calling God, calling their Messiah, the guy who's of the Antichrist spirit, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God will be overflowing at that point. So when Jesus shows up, he's not going to be patting babies on the head. And he is not going to be, you know, having the kids sit on his knee, and he's not going to be carrying the little lamb like in all the Sunday school pictures. He is coming back to execute judgment and wrath, to tromp on the grapes, you know, the great winepress of the wrath of God. He's stomping, you know, his garments will be stained with blood. He's not coming in weakness and meekness. He's coming to rule and to reign, and he's coming in strength. And so the armies of the nations of the world are going to be literally pulverized. And those nations, even if they make it through the judgment of the nations, what's going to happen is they're going to be ruled with a rod of iron. Now, it doesn't mean Jesus is mad for 1,000 years. That'd be a bummer, huh? It's like, you want to go up to the temple? No, he's mad again today. It's been 900 years. He's mad every day. No, just at unrighteousness, just at unrighteousness. And there will be unrighteousness to deal with, but be that as it may, he's ruling the nations with a rod of iron, that he's going to come back and execute judgment. Like John said in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's Revelation 19:15. He's coming back, coming in power, ready to rule. But what's interesting is that Isaiah tells us that when he comes back, that his reward is with him and his recompense before him. A lot of people, you'd be surprised at how many commentaries you can read on the book of Isaiah. There's quite a few of them. And nobody really seems to have a clue as to what this means. His reward is with him. It's like, you know, did the father hand him a bag of gold and say, "Congratulations, son, you just inherited the earth." You know, and so there's all kinds of these strange ideas. This term, this phrase, his reward is with him, his recompense before him, is only used one other time in the Bible. Isaiah is the guy who uses it. You can find it in chapter 62. And nobody seems to be sure in either place really what it means. And so I'm going to take a stab, not really in the dark. It's an educated guess. But what is this reward that he's carrying with him? Is it something that he's received, or is it something that he's giving? And if it's something that he's giving, then, you know, this is when he comes back and he's like slaughtering the armies of the nations. What reward exactly is he giving? So as you kind of mull these things through and try and figure them out, the only clue that I can really find is if you read it in context in Isaiah 62, you may want to turn ahead there to 22 chapters. I'm sure we'll be there in a week or two, but 62:11-12. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. If you look at this, you can see how the reward, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The reward being spoken of is sandwiched between your salvation comes and the redeemed of the Lord. So it seems to me that this is not a reward that he has received. It seems that his reward is with him, meaning it's his reward, meaning the reward that he gives. And I think that the reward he's giving is salvation to those faithful who have endured and have made it to the end of the tribulation. Now, we know that's not going to be a lot of people. Even the Jews that cry out to him at the end, the number of Jews from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation is going to be a lot smaller at the end, but some of them will make it, and they will have been in hiding all over the planet, and they will receive this salvation. They'll be saved. Now, understand, I don't want to get into a big doctrinal discussion about the salvation of the Jews. Salvation doesn't always mean eternal life. If I throw you a life preserver, if you fell off the love boat and I threw you a life preserver, I'm your savior, okay? You've received salvation. You didn't die. So salvation, we use it in very narrow terms as Christians, but the Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved, hopefully in both ways. They'll certainly, those who made it through the end of the tribulation, he comes with salvation, but they will have cried out to Jesus, and on that day when they see him, they mourn over him as one mourns over, you know, an only son who has died. They'll say, what are these wounds between your hands? These kind of things. So there will be, they will be saved. They'll be preserved. Their lives will make it. You know, remember that Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So when he shows up and gives his reward is with him, his recompenses with him, that he is given salvation to those who have been faithful to the end, the Jews who have made it. And I believe that's the proper interpretation. I may be wrong. As a matter of fact, I should say that before every sentence of every message. I may be wrong, but this is my take on it. That's my understanding of Matthew 24 when Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. People who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church use that to say, well, yeah, you have to make it to the end of the tribulation. And that's the only way you're going to be saved. That's the only way you're going to get raptured. You have to endure to the end. I believe that it's the people who make it, he who endures to the end is going to be saved. So that may spark, as a matter of fact, I hope that sparks more questions than you had when you came in tonight. So I love messages that do that to me. So hopefully you like that too. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to answer any more questions ever. I'm just going to say a lot of confusing things and make you all self-reliant students of the Bible. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. See, that Sunday school picture of Jesus, it's still around. It's still around. Yeah, he comes back and he has to do judgment day. You know, he's got to do all that judgment kind of stuff. And he has to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but to his little lambies, you know, he still carries them. You know, there's still that gentle Jesus. It's not like he came with one personality and is coming back with another personality. It's just, hey, it's like your kids. Sometimes you're taking them to buy them ice cream cones. Sometimes you're, you know, giving them a timeout and they're going to get a spanking. You know, you're the same dad, you're the same mom, but there's different occasions when you have to be different ways. Well, we hear that Jesus will still be a shepherd, and the scripture often, it's hard to miss, refers to God's people as a flock of sheep. I can give you a few examples. Psalm 78, he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Micah chapter 2, I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. Isaiah 53, we'll get there soon. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So all through the scripture, you see this consistent thing of we're sheep. And us together, God's people, we're a flock. And he's the shepherd. The Bible makes it real clear that God's our shepherd. That, like 1 Peter chapter 2, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So he's the shepherd. And if you trace that through, it's interesting that he's described, we know the good shepherd, right? We're familiar with the good shepherd. He's called in Hebrews chapter 13, the great shepherd. So he's not just a good shepherd, he's a great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. So let's not rob him of the titles. Let's not just stick with the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And we're the sheep. So God is the shepherd of his people, his sheep. And when Jesus returns to earth to sternly rule the nations with a rod of iron, he's also going to be gently shepherding his sheep. He's going to gather them. He's going to tend them. He's going to lead them. So that same Jesus that you grew up with in Sunday school, you know, he'll still be there. So I think we should stop there, and next time we'll talk about the greatness of God as you read ahead. Hopefully you've been reading ahead, and we'll get into some of those descriptions. Father, we're thankful for your word. We recognize, and we've been reminded tonight, that it will endure forever. Your word stands forever. It's living. It's enduring. It's going to outlast this earth. It's going to outlast the heavens. We realize too, Lord, that not one stroke of a letter is going to pass away, that the whole thing is eternal. And so we've dedicated ourselves to studying the whole thing. Lord, it's a big book, and it takes a lot of years. And even when we think we've got a handle on it, because it's alive, it just continues to pour new information and new application into us. So, Lord, your word is eternal. We'll probably spend eternity learning more about it, but certainly may we invest more in the eternal word than in temporary flesh, as you reminded us today. Lord, thanks for your faithfulness to us. We pray over everyone who's been in fellowship with us tonight, and pray that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that you would cause your face to shine upon them and lifting up your countenance upon them and giving them peace that passes understanding, Lord. Lord, that they might be equipped with the strength and the grace to finish up the week, to be lights and witnesses in this world. And we're just really thankful, Lord, for your word, for your spirit, and for your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.